Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I welcome you to call in this coming hour and talk to us about it. We'll be glad to discuss it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, we'll be glad to hear from you about that as well. The number to call, and by the way, we have some lines open right now, so this is a good time to call, 844-484-5737. Now, that could be confusing with all those eights and fours, so let me give it again, 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the air today. We'd be glad to talk to you. All the last couple of weeks, as many of you know, I've been broadcasting from Washington State. I returned home yesterday, so I'm back at my home broadcasting as I usually do. But this weekend, I'll be broadcasting, I think on Thursday and Friday, from Nashville. I'll be speaking on the weekend. I won't be speaking a whole week or anything like that in the Nashville area, but I'm speaking on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday at a church in Nashville area. I think it's about a half hour south, if I'm not mistaken. So if you live in that area and want to join us there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements. If you click on that and scroll down, you'll find the dates for this weekend in Nashville. We're glad to see you there. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to our callers. Michael from Denver, Colorado is first. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, thank you for taking my call. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. Well, it's good to talk to you again. So my question today is about the Book of Acts, where it talks about Ananias and Sapphira. They were part of the community in the church, and they essentially lied about giving the whole amount from selling their field, which was actually kind of considered embezzlement and a little bit of hypocrisy at the time, and they died as a result. And I wanted to ask you, basically, do you think God had them killed for that sole reason that they lied, or do you think that there was more kind of surrounding that?
I think it was, the only thing that is mentioned as far as their guilt is that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, we might say, well, why were they killed? I mean, lots of people lie and they don't get struck dead by God. I believe that God was making an example right there at the beginning of the church. The church was made up of people who were disciples of Jesus, newly converted, sincere people, selling their property to give to the poor and things like that. And it was essential to keep that purity as a standard in the congregation. So the first time somebody, cheated and lied and so forth. Now, by the way, they were not required to sell their property and give it to anybody. That was something people did voluntarily, but they wanted to have the status that or the respect that others had gotten for doing that kind of a thing. So they sold some property and they only gave part of it to the church and kept some for themselves. So it was really the dishonesty. It wasn't even the fact that they kept back some. It's that they lied about it. And so at the very beginning of the Christian institution, God wanted to set an example of what he thinks about that kind of thing. Now, we might say, but God doesn't do that anymore. Well, he doesn't do that anymore. At least I don't know of any case he's done it since then. But he doesn't feel any differently about it. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. In other words, because God doesn't strike people down with lightning as soon as they do something that's displeasing to him, people say, oh, I got away with it. And so they become established in their behavior. And, you know, just because God doesn't strike us down when we do those kinds of things doesn't mean that we don't deserve the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira got. And it's similar in the Old Testament. When God was just establishing the tabernacle, the very first day of the Jewish worship order being established, two of the priests violated the ritual, and they were struck down dead as well. God killed them right on the spot. Now, what's interesting is lots of priests after them did much worse things than that. including, you know, Caiaphas, the high priest, had Jesus crucified. I mean, and God didn't strike him down. There were lots of corrupt priests in later generations. But I think God sort of sets a precedent at the very beginning of the institution of the Old Covenant and the very beginning of the institution of the New Covenant, and saying, you know, this is how I feel about this kind of behavior. Now, I won't be doing this every time someone does it, but that's what I think about it. So, you know, you'll stand before me someday, and we'll settle these scores. But just want to, you know, fair warning. This is how I object to that. So that's what I think happened there, and I think why it did. Hope that's helpful to you. Our next caller is Wendell, calling from Indiana. Hi, Wendell. Welcome.
Thank you very much for your Hebrew roots lectures. Very helpful. Excellent. I did have a question. Do you see a difference between the promises of God and God's covenants? It seems, in my view, it seems like the promises are unconditional. The covenants are conditional. I don't know if that's a right assessment or not.
If we're talking about the Old Testament promises, I believe that the promises are simply part of the covenants. You know, whenever a covenant is like a contract, and so when you make a covenant or a contract with somebody, there are stipulations that you require of them, and there are promises you make to them. I mean, that's what a contract is. It's like a give and take. Each party's getting something, and each party's, you know, promising something. And so I think the promises of God, for example, that he made to Abraham, or that he made to Israel through the Sinaitic covenant, I think these promises are simply part and parcel with the covenant itself. And so insofar as the covenant is conditional, then the promises are as well. Now, there are certain aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that, I don't think the Abrahamic covenant has ever been canceled. But I don't believe it applies to the nation of Israel so much as it really applies to what the Bible calls the seed of Abraham. And according
to... That's the thing I was focusing in on was Abraham's seed. It seemed like that was the promise that was going to happen no matter what.
Yeah, and so Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that seed that the promises were made to is Christ and those who are in Christ. So it's Paul makes it very clear it doesn't refer to all the people who were born from Abraham. That's what he says in Galatians 3:16. Unto Abraham and his seed the promises were made, Paul says. Then it says he didn't say to your seeds many, but your seed singular, which is Christ. So he said the promise God made to Abraham and his seed was to Christ. And then by the end of that chapter, in verse 29, Paul says, and if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. Now, he's just said in verse 16, 13 verses earlier, that it's only one seed, not many. But Paul says that all of us who are in Christ are one, you see, because just before he says we are Abraham's seed, he says, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. All are one in Christ. So the body of Christ is one body, and that one body is Abraham's seed, which is Christ. So that's how Paul understands that, and I believe that he was inspired.
It just seems like so many people, maybe it's the dispensationalist, I'm not exactly sure, but it seems like so many of them are seeing the covenant with Israel as being unconditional, eternal, it's going to happen, you know,
The thing. Israel is not necessarily Abraham's seed. Now, I mean, it's true. There are Israelites who are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that's basically how Israel was originally defined, as the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And his sons were called the children of Israel. And then eventually, when they became so numerous and God made a nation of them, they called them Israel. But Abraham had lots of other seed, too, besides them. Ishmael was from Abraham. Midian was from Abraham. Esau. Keturah's six children, right. And then, of course, Isaac had two sons. One was Esau. He was not Israel. So we can see that, you know, being Abraham's seed... it doesn't mean everybody that's Abraham's seed, but only some. And Paul says those who are Abraham's seed are the some who are in Christ. And so, you know, if we say, well, the promises God made to Abraham and his seed, are they still applicable? Yes, but you have to define Abraham's seed the way the Bible does, not the way the dispensationalist does. See, dispensationalists would just say the Jewish people, they're all Abraham's seed. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's not what the, that's not what the Bible teaches. Yeah. Read Galatians chapter 3.
It just says otherwise, yeah.
Yeah.
All right, well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, brother, good talking to you.
God bless. I'm back.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kara from California. By the way, we have a light switchboard day, so we've got some open lines if you want to call and get in. The number is 844-484-5737. Kara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you so much, Steve. I learned a lot from your show on your scholarly scholarship. Okay, so in John 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, my question is, and I believe Jesus is the light in the way, but in the Old Testament, I mean, and in the Old Testament, though, I thought it said a couple times, like someone saw a God in a burning bush, or there were other references, so I'm not understanding. Thank you. I'll just listen.
Oh, okay. That's fine. Thanks for your call. Yes, in the Old Testament, many people are said to have seen God. And in a sense, so have we. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So apparently there's different ways to see God. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and his train filled the temple. But it makes it very clear he's seen a vision of the Lord. So he saw God in a vision. Jacob wrestled with a man all night, and when he was done, he said, I've seen God face to face. He named the place where he wrestled Peniel, which means the face of God, because he said that that man who wrestled him was actually an appearance of God. And in the Old Testament, there are occasions. They're relatively rare, but on occasion, God does appear in a human form. In Genesis 18:1, it says that God appeared to Abram. It says, actually, He appeared as a man in a human form with two angels with him, and they came and they ate lunch with Abram, ate food, and you know Abram obviously saw them. So when God appears in a human form in the Bible, or even in any visible form in the Bible, what theologians call that a theophany, an appearance of God in a material form. And so people have seen God in that way. People have seen God as Isaiah did in visions. In fact, people can have seen God, you know, the people who saw Jesus saw God in him, because he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there are different ways that people have seen God. So when John says, no man is seeing God in any time, he doesn't say no man has seen God in any sense. What he's saying is no man has seen God in the way that Jesus has. And that's what he says. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And interestingly, in the Greek, it doesn't say the only begotten Son. It actually is the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. So Jesus has come, is God, come down in human form for us. And therefore, what John is saying is, you know, what Jesus said about God is trustworthy, because he's lived in the bosom of God himself. Nobody else has seen God like that. Now, John certainly is not making the mistake of thinking nobody has seen God in any sense at all, because there's repeated times in the Old Testament where people saw God. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God told him to bring seven elders of Israel up on the hill, and they're going to eat together up there. And it says they saw the God of Israel. But they must have either seen him in a vision or as a theophany, because these are different ways in which God did reveal himself visually to people. But I think that in both cases, when someone has a vision of God or whether they see a theophany, God is actually, his glory is being filtered, as it were, you know? Like Jesus, God was in Christ, but the Bible says Christ's flesh was like a veil. It says that in Hebrews. And so It's like God's glory was veiled through him. Moses is said to have seen God, but then he couldn't see God either. I mean, both things are said about him, because he said in Exodus, God and Moses were talking, and Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "No one can see my face and live. However, I will pass by, and I'll put you in this crevice of the rock. I'll hide it, you know, I'll cover it, and then when I pass by, you can look out and see where I've passed. And because no one can see my glory and live." So I have to assume that means God's glory is so intense that human flesh would not be able to survive it, to see it. So when God shows himself to people in visions or in theophanies, I believe he's filtering that. That glory is being filtered. Same thing in Christ. He's veiled in Christ. So there is a sense, I think, which John probably can be paraphrased to be saying, is that nobody has seen God in his unveiled glory. That's never been shown to anyone. Only Jesus has ever seen that. But people have seen God representing himself in visions and so forth. Now, by the way, a vision, to my mind, a vision is very much like a dream. Now, we have dreams probably every night, but once in a while, people in the Bible had dreams that God gave them. God showed them things in dreams. Sometimes they even saw God in dreams. And but of course, when you have a dream, you're not really seeing something that's, you know, physically there. You're not seeing with your eyes. Your eyes are shut when you're asleep. So something is being presented to your consciousness, to your mind. And I think a vision is like a dream, except you're asleep when you have a dream and you're awake when you have a vision. So I think that'd be the only difference. So God presents an image to the mind. It's not the same thing as seeing him with your eyes. That's what I think. You know, it's like if somebody watched the vice presidential debates a couple weeks ago, whenever that was, and you were talking to me and you said, did you see J.D. Vance in the debate? I'd say, yeah, I did. But I actually didn't. I wasn't there. I saw his image on a screen called a television. You know, it was an image of him. It corresponded completely to what he was doing and saying and looking like. But I wasn't there seeing him in person. I was seeing something projected on a screen, but we would normally say, yeah, I saw him. I saw him debate her, or him, Tim Walz. I think that's how it is with a vision of God. It's like you're seeing God, God's projecting an image of himself on the mind, but you're not seeing him in the sense that, you know, you will when you face God or when Jesus comes back. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 3, says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear," meaning when Jesus comes back, "then we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." And I think we'll see him with our eyes then, but while that would kill any mortal, we will have immortal bodies then. That's what happens in the resurrection. When Jesus comes, he raises the dead in a state of immortality. And then, you know, we'll share in his glory. We'll be able to see it without burning our eyes out. You know, it's interesting when Jesus comes back, it says about it in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, it says the man of sin is one who Christ will consume with the brightness of his appearing. So it's like the brightness of Christ's glory when he appears will actually consume the enemy. And so that's why we have to be made immortal in order to see him in that way. So I hope that clarifies some things, or maybe it doesn't, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Mary in Taylor, Michigan, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I hope you're doing well today.
Yes, thanks.
My question is this. I'm a little confused about something. It says if I believe on Jesus Christ and I believe he was resurrected from the dead, you know, I believe I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. I asked him to be my savior. Now, the other thing is, if you struggle with a particular sin, just say medical marijuana, for example, and part of it's used for pain, but not all of it, you know, it does take the edge off during the day. What is your take on that? Does that mean now I'm not going to heaven because I'm struggling with a particular sin?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that the use of medical marijuana is a sin. You know, the Bible teaches that getting drunk is a sin, but it's not a sin to drink wine. And the Bible actually recommends drinking wine medicinally. Paul said that Timothy had frequent stomach infirmities. I have a feeling it was amoebic dysentery because he was drinking water without purifying it. And in third world countries, you don't want to drink their water, probably in America anymore either, unless it's filtered or something, because so water can give you problems. And Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine. Don't drink only water, but take a little wine with it for your frequent stomach infirmities. Now, wine was used to purify water. People couldn't drink the water straight, at least not safely, or at least they took a risk of getting some bug if they drank the water. So they put wine in their water. That's what they did in the Mediterranean world. The Latin writers of the time, the Greek writers of the time, and also the Jewish writers of the time in the Talmud, they mention that the normal thing was to put maybe one part wine and four or five parts water in their cup, and that would purify the water. They could drink it safely, and that's what Timothy was not doing, and Paul told him to do. We see that the Good Samaritan actually poured wine in the wounds of the man that he was helping. And wine, alcohol, obviously has medicinal value. Now, you can abuse it, and in which case I would say that's what the Bible forbids, is abuse of it. I would say that marijuana may have medicinal value too. It seems to. I've never smoked this stuff. I've never taken a hit off a joint ever. I grew up a Christian, never got into drugs at all, never had the slightest temptation to do it. But everyone I knew used it. And I'm not trying to make an excuse for the use of it, because I don't use it. But at the same time, I can't think of anything in the Bible that says you can't use it medicinally, if it is a legitimate medicinal thing. Now, you mentioned that maybe you sometimes go a little further than is necessary to kill the pain. Well, that'd be a fine line there. It's a little bit like alcohol. You know, the Bible does say in Proverbs chapter 31 to give wine to those who are perishing and in misery, so they might forget their misery and so forth. So, I mean, maybe a little wine or maybe marijuana, like you said, to take the edge off. I can't say that's a sin. I wouldn't recommend using any kind of drug, alcohol, marijuana, or any other kind, for the purpose of altering your mind. But there's a fine line between using morphine for pain management on the one hand and using morphine as a drug addict. Or the same thing with, oxycodone or something like that. So,
right.
You need to use wisdom. And Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So you have to ask yourself, okay, if I have medicinal marijuana because I have chronic pain and there's nothing else that really helps, I don't see anything that forbids you using it for that, but you need to make sure, excuse me, that the amount you use it and the purposes you use it for can be done for the glory of God and not just for the flesh. I mean, certainly pain killing is for the flesh, but it's not for the sinful flesh. You know, I mean,
right.
you don't want to become intoxicated or have your mind altered by a drug if you can help that.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Good talking.
All right. Bye now. All right. I want to talk next to Paul from Colorado, but I think we're going to wait till after the break because we do have a break coming up really quick, and I don't want to interrupt him with the break. So, Paul, you're next. We also have lines open for you. This is one of the lightest days on our switchboard I've seen in months, I think. So if you've never been able to get on before because the line's always full, you can now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I'm pretty sure we can get to your call in the next half hour if you call in now. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and it costs a lot of money to be on the radio. You may notice we don't have any commercial breaks because we have no sponsors and we have no products for sale. We do have a lot of things to give away at our website. For example, there's like 1,500 lectures of mine teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible and on hundreds of topics. They're all free. You can just download them and listen to them. There's also archives of radio shows going back many years. So there's plenty of resources there at our website, but nothing for sale. And that's because we don't run a business. We're running a ministry, and the ministry is supported, we trust, by God through putting it on people's hearts who may wish to give something to keep us on the air. We have no paid staff. There's no overhead, no offices, nothing like that. Just airtime expenses. And we spend about, I think it's around $130,000. Sometimes I say $140,000. There are months where it is that much per month on airtime. And that all comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now the lines are lighting up, and we'll get to these calls in the next half hour. I'm going to take about a 30-second break, and we'll be right back. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us in this half hour. Give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Paul from Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you, Steve. I had two questions. One was on a debate, and the other one is on the land promises to Israel. But
okay.
On the debate, I saw on YouTube you have a debate with a guy named Michael Brown.
Yeah.
Is that something where you guys called into each other? Or because I know you're supposed to have another debate with him, but it right. looked like it was more like maybe he called in on your show or something.
No, that was on a friend's podcast. Chris Date has a podcast, and he had us both on. But it was only an hour long, and Chris Date did some of the moderating, so that took some of the time. And then Dr. Brown and I had very limited time ourselves to speak. And we at the end of that, this was many years ago now, I forget how many years ago, but at the end of it, we both agreed that we'd like to talk further. And we even suggested maybe I could be on his radio show or he could be on my radio show, but it just never got arranged. But I have always wanted to continue that discussion with him. And as you say, there is a debate coming up. It's next year in April. And that's going to be in Fresno at a rather large church, North Point Church in Fresno. It's going to be 2 days. I think it's on a Friday and Saturday or something like that. And we are going to have, I'm sure, multiple sessions of debate together on that weekend. We don't have it posted yet, I don't think. Maybe we do, but we don't know all the details of it. But I do know the dates. Let me go to my calendar here and see if I can find it real quick. It is going to be on April 4th and 5th. That's a Friday and a Saturday in Fresno, April 4th and 5th next year. We'll have a much less restricted time to debate those issues. Now, I know you had another question, right?
Yeah, my other question was, I've been researching the Bible for, you know, the scriptures on the land promises, and I think I might know the answer, but I wanted your answer on it. What with dispensationalism, why is there such a big emphasis on their belief that Israel never possessed all the land?
Yeah, they point out that there are different places in the Bible that promise the land to Israel, and some of the promises make the boundaries of the land between the River Jordan and the Mediterranean, which is, of course, Israel's boundaries pretty much now, and that's generally been their boundaries. But there are a few places where it mentions the Euphrates River as a boundary. Now, the Euphrates River is quite a distance from the Jordan River, and so dispensationalists will say, well, Israel never possessed all that land all the way over to the Euphrates, and therefore they say God has not yet kept his promise about that. And so their assumption is that the time will come sometime in the future when Israel possesses not only the land that they currently hold, but they'll also, you know, control all that land over to the Euphrates. However, they're mistaken about that. It says in 1 Kings 4:21, so Solomon, king of Israel, obviously, reigned over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as from Euphrates to the Mediterranean coast, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, that means Solomon, you know, he ruled over the place. Kingdoms don't pay tribute to a king unless they have been conquered by him. These areas must have been conquered by David, because Solomon didn't wage any wars, but David did. And so David must have conquered that region out to the Euphrates, so that when Solomon came to power, people, the kings out that that far away, they paid tribute to him. That means Israel was reigning over those lands. Now, if a dispensation says, yeah, but they weren't ever part of the country of Israel, well, the Bible doesn't say they have to be part of the country of Israel. It says that God was giving Israel all that land. And, you know, if they conquered that land, they could annex it and call it Israel if they wanted to, but they didn't choose to do that. So the nation of Israel never was, you know, named to refer to all that territory, but Israel actually did possess all that territory. So there's no unfulfilled promises in that respect. And of course, I don't know if you've heard my lectures on these things before, but one of the main things that scripture says about the fulfillment of those things is in Joshua 21 verses 43 through 45, where it says, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and they dwelt in it. This is at the end of Joshua's conquest of the land. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers. I don't see any exception there. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So we have statements in the Bible that says God did give them all the land. And if someone wants to say he didn't, well, they're going to have to argue with Joshua, for one thing. And if they want to say, well, the part that he didn't give them was out to the Euphrates, well, then you're going to have to argue with 1 Kings 4:21, because it says Solomon did rule over that whole area. So, you know, I think that's the main thing. Now, I've always wondered why it is that Jewish people themselves would care that much about the fulfillment of the land promise. I realize that Jews living scattered in the diaspora throughout the world have been vulnerable, have been persecuted. The Holocaust, of course, the most recent time, is what turned the sympathies of the Western world toward Israel to give them the land again. But I mean, Israel's got that land now. But I don't know why that's so important to have the land. I can see why they might want to have a piece of property that they control themselves, so that they're not under the heel of pagan rulers who persecute them. But you know, there's this thing in dispensational theology that it's very important for them to have that land for all eternity because God promised it to them. Well, he didn't promise it would be theirs unconditionally. He actually stated conditions for them keeping it in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. He made it very clear. If you don't meet my conditions, you'll be kicked out of the land. In fact, he said, because of the wickedness of the Canaanites, I caused the land to vomit out the Canaanites. He said, if you do the same things they did, I'll cause the land to vomit you out too. He said that in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 18, if I'm not mistaken. And so, you know, it's obviously conditional, but the land of Israel is only about the size of New Jersey. I mean, why would world Jewry care if they owned a little piece of real estate like that? There are Jews, there's probably individual Jews who are rich enough to buy property almost that size anywhere they want it. So, you know, to the dispensationalists, it's not even so much that the property has its has innate value. It's that they think it's the Holy Land. They think it's the land that God promised Israel to have, and that if they don't control it, somehow God is unfaithful. But God promised it to them conditionally. He gave it to them. They controlled it. They lived in it. They possessed it. And then they failed to meet the conditions for keeping it. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. You'll see that. They worshipped idols and did all the things God said would get them kicked out of the land. They did all those things, and they got kicked out of the land. So, I mean, God's very faithful in that respect, too. He gave them what he said he'd give them, and he kicked them out just like he told them that he would under those conditions. So, I mean, the faithfulness of God is the faithfulness of God, whether or not Jewish people are controlling that land. By the way, I don't have any problem with Jews being in the land there. I just don't see how this is connecting with any of the promises that God made. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's see who's next here. It's going to be Jan from Detroit, Michigan. Jan, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Long-time listener. I have a question that you've probably answered many, many times, and I apparently have missed it because it's still a question in my mind. The question is regarding the millennial time, the 1,000 years we're here on Earth. That I assume that we're with Christ during that 1,000-year period, and if that's the case, I'd heard someone say that people could still reject Christ during that 1,000-year period, or sin, or whatnot. I'd just like to know your take on it, and if you can also follow up with this answer. If we are there, are we in our bodies that'll last 1,000 years, and we'll be here that whole time? Can you kind of fill me in on that, sir?
I'll be glad to talk about that. Sure. The premillennial view is not the view that I hold, but it is the view that you hear most often, and therefore. It's the premillennial view that raises the questions you're talking about. The view I hold, those questions would not be related to it. But the premillennial view is the idea that Jesus will come back and he'll set up a 1,000-year reign on earth before the end of the world. The end of the world will take place after that. So when Jesus comes back, they say it's not really the end of the world yet. When Jesus comes back, there's another 1,000 years before the end of the world. And during those 1,000 years, Christ will reign over the world with a rod of iron. He'll establish a just society and things like that. But premillennialism teaches that there will be people who are not converted during that time. Jesus, they say, will be on earth with us Christians during that 1,000 years. But there will still be people on earth who are not Christians, even though Jesus has now visibly returned. I don't know how that works out. I mean, how could Jesus come in such glory and there's still a significant population that doesn't believe in him? But according to that view, there's essentially 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and justice on the earth under Christ's reign. But then Satan is loosed a little bit for a while, and he goes out and deceives the nations again and draws great armies, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, it says in Revelation 20, and brings them against the beloved city, which the beloved city in Revelation is the church, the bride, the New Jerusalem. So, you know, the Christians are then besieged by huge armies of people who obviously are not believers. that so many people could remain unbelievers with Jesus reigning over the earth is never explained very adequately. And why any, you know, if since Christians, when Jesus comes back, we will be resurrected. We'll be in our immortal bodies then. But if Jesus came back at the beginning of the 1,000 years and we lived with him in the 1,000 years on earth in those bodies, then we would be immortal. How could the nations pose any threat to Jesus, who's immortal, and us, who are immortal at that time? I mean, it's a strange set of ideas, and I can see that that's what you're asking. Now, I used to be a premillennialist because that's what you hear all the time, and I was taught it from my youth, but I later studied my Bible without listening to those teachers and basically learned what the Bible, I believe, teaches, which is also what the church taught for about 1,500 of the last 2,000 years. So about three-quarters of church history, the church did not believe in premillennialism. It's only been in the first few centuries that some did, and in the last couple centuries that some did. Basically, the view that the church has usually held, and which I now hold, and I don't hold it because the church did. Actually, I reached this view without knowing if anyone had ever held it before. I just studied my Bible, and over a few years, my views evolved. I gave up my premillennialism. I came to another view, which I didn't even know if it had a name. I didn't even know if anyone else had ever believed it before. I just reached these conclusions in my studies. I later learned that the view is called amillennialism, and I also learned that it was also the view the whole church held for about 1,500 years of the last 2,000. So I was relieved to know that I wasn't the first guy to come up with it, because I felt a little bit heretical when I was the only person I knew who thought that way. But it's called amillennialism, and that is, that view sees the Revelation 20, the story about the 1,000 years, as symbolic. Everything in Revelation is seen as symbolic, and rightly so. Revelation describes Jesus as a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. That's not literally the way he looks. Revelation talks about the world being ruled by an animal that has is like a leopard, but has a mouth of a lion and feet of a bear and 7 heads and 10 horns. That's not literal either. No one, I don't think anyone thinks that's literal. What, an animal, an actual animal with 7 heads and 10 horns is going to reign over the world? I don't think so. Most people think that's a man or a governmental system. You see, the whole book of Revelation is written in symbols. And the 1,000 years, I believe, is symbolic for just a really long time. 1,000 years is used many times in Scripture to mean just a really long time. And it almost, I don't know of any case where it's used literally in the Bible, but it's used several times. 1,000 is simply a round number for a really big number without determining any actual number. The binding of Satan is also symbolic, which Jesus said he had done that when he was here. And that happens at the beginning of the 1,000 years. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, Satan's bound. And, Jesus said he had bound the strong man, that's Satan, when he was here. And that's how he was capable of casting demons out of people. He was plundering Satan's house because he had bound him. So the binding of Satan is seen as taking place when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago. Satan still being bound in the sense that he was then. And in the end, Revelation sees him turned loose, after which there's this final rebellion, which I believe has not yet happened, although I'm not sure it hasn't. I mean, it could be happening now for all I know. But Satan is deceiving the world again in this little season at the end. And then it says in verse 9 of Revelation 20, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the wicked. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said that Jesus Christ will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So that sounds like the fire from heaven to me. And so I reached the conclusion, and then was later glad to find out that almost all Christians throughout history had, that the binding of Satan is symbolic for what Christ accomplished at the first coming, and the end of it, where fire comes down and consumes the devil and the enemies finally, is the second coming. So the 1,000 years represents the period between. And at the end of the chapter, we have the resurrection and the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. And all of those things elsewhere in Scripture are placed at the second coming of Christ. So all the things that are said to happen at the end of the millennium elsewhere in Scripture are said to happen at the second coming of Christ. So in other words, this isn't talking about some situation that will be set up when Jesus is here. It's before he comes back. When he does come back, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and also in Revelation, that the earth will be renewed and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Anyway, if I ran through that too quickly, you can listen to this program in the archives immediately after it's after we're done. It'll be posted. You can also go to my website and listen to my Revelation lectures, verse by verse through Revelation. Just listen to the Revelation 20 lecture if you want to, and you'll get all this information and more. I can't take much more time with it, though, because our lines are now full. I appreciate your call, Jan. I hope that's helpful to you.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. Okay. We're going to talk to Lauren from Plano, Texas. Lauren, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. I'm a young Christian and learning the Bible. And what I've been, what I've observed so far is that pets, such as animals and pets, is not covered in the Bible. And the more mature Christian says, no, not really. Just beasts of burden and dogs symbolically eating up their own vomit. But I look at today, the human existence, and pets are a huge part, at least in the first world, of the daily life of people, to the point where people won't even trust people who don't like dogs. It's almost, to me, looks borderline idol worship. Do you think we're getting close to that with pets in this country?
I think, well, I do think that there are people, and I'm not saying everyone who has pets is this way. I'm just going to say there are people in our society who value pets more than they value people. I mean, there have been surveys done among just random Americans asking if your dog was out in the out in a lake drowning, and there was a person drowning at the same time, which would you go out to save? And it's amazing how a shocking number. I think a majority said they'd save the dog, which indicates, of course, that they don't know the difference between animals and people. Now, I can understand loving a dog or a cat. Or, frankly, I actually, most people may not know this, when I was a teenager, I actually raised possums. And I still love to catch possums. I like possums. I like raccoons. I like wild animals. I loved also reptiles. Had a lot of reptiles. I'm an animal lover. But I don't have any pets now, and I haven't for years, because I've got more important things that I believe in, and that is, you know, ministering to people. And I travel for that, so it makes it hard to have pets. But the point is, I do think that people, once they lose their faith in God, they don't see any reason to value people more than animals. I mean, obviously, the reason that we value people more than animals is because people are made in the image of God, and God values people more than animals. Animals are not made in the image of God. We tend to be, once we don't have God as our guide in our thinking, we tend to think, well, I get a lot more pleasure from my animals than I do from my neighbors. My dog is more loyal to me. I've had friends that stab me in the back. I myself have had numerous friends who've stabbed me in the back over the last, you know, I'm 70-something years old, so, I mean, obviously had lived a long time. A lot of disloyal friends. I've never seen a disloyal dog, never had an animal betray me. So, I mean, people who are maybe not very courageous and don't want to take risks with people, they'll just have animals instead. And that's, I know lots of people who have animals instead of kids, or animals instead of friends. And it can be an idolatry. I don't say it is idolatry to love an animal. I love animals. But it obviously is the case that some people, you know, if they heard that God was not going to have take their animal to heaven, they might not be sure they want to go. You know, in other words, they might like their animal more than they care about God. I mean, there is that danger. There's that danger. I don't say everyone's in that position. But the more secular our society gets and the more dysfunctional relationships become with humans, the more people obviously find some comfort in animals. That's why we talk about people having comfort. When I was a kid, no one, the term comfort animal didn't exist. No one had comfort animals. They bring them on airplanes now because they, you know, they need their animal for comfort. You know, in the old days, people used to have friends for comfort. A lot of them believed in God for comfort. But our society is a godless society increasingly, and I do think that that has a lot to do with, you know, animals stepping into roles that people and God used to play in people's lives. So it's an observation you make that I can't disagree with. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Alan from Old Saybrook, Connecticut. Hi, Alan. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. I hope you're having a great day today. My question
so far,
is
so
this.
Good.
I wonder, I go to Assemblies of God, it's called All the Gospel, and Paul was convinced to know nothing amongst people except for Christ and him crucified. Well, we know our Lord, if memory serves, said on the cross, auto after the Telstai, I say myself, it is finished. And I'm going to read something from Holman Christian Standard Bible really quickly, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see its seed. He will prolong its days. By its hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. When I hear only Christ among you crucified, it seems like only parts of the gospel. He's not crucified anymore. He said it's finished. He's resurrected, and now
right.
The Lord's will is done in his hand. Now, if I'm
well,
right,
let me jump
can
in.
You confirm that? Will you confirm that? If I'm not right, is it sufficient just to say, I know Christ among you crucified?
When Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified, this is a hyperbole. He's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2 there. But to the same people in chapter 15, he said, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures and was seen by several people. So we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul didn't only preach Christ and him crucified. He says, when I was with you, I preached that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again. Now, he doesn't list all those things as among the things in chapter 2, verse 2. What Paul's doing, he's oversimplifying what he taught to them, because he's telling them that unlike some preachers who would come to them, he didn't try to get into a lot of intellectual stuff. He wanted to focus on the essential stuff. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he's just saying, I didn't try to get into a lot of philosophy and a lot of human wisdom and the kind of stuff that might impress an intellectual type person. I just kept it simple. I gave you the simple gospel, Christ crucified. But he's not saying that's the only facts about Christ that he ever taught them. Because again, we know you only have to go 13 chapters later in the same book, talking to the same people. He says that he preached the resurrection of Christ. And who knows what else? You know, so when he says, I preach nothing but Christ to him crucified, that's a hyperbole. He's oversimplifying in order to emphasize and underscore that he didn't get into a lot of complex theology with them or philosophy with them, because he later says that they couldn't handle it. In fact, he says in chapter 3, the next chapter, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you're not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able. So he said, you can't handle more than that. But interestingly, in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, which did not include the Corinthians. So he does speak more to some people, but to them, he kept it as simple as possible because they were babes. I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.